Well, good morning. To welcome you, if you are a first-time visitor with us today, we hope you feel like you are a part of this body of worshiping believers. You are welcome here, you are loved, you are valued, and for all those, the rest of you, you're loved too, so don't get bent out of shape. I mean you too. Everyone's loved. If you are a regular with us, you probably noticed this morning that our sound arrangement was a little bit different than normal. I just want to take a moment and express my appreciation to Donald and the sound guys for their tireless work, behind the scenes in making things work for us in our time of worship. They had to do a last minute adjustment. You see some speakers here on the stage, and it was a little more work than maybe someone like me would have realized. So if you wouldn't mind taking a moment and joining me in expressing some appreciation to those guys, I think they would greatly appreciate that. What's good to be back. If you're like me, you're feeling a little breathless after the holiday crush. Rebecca and I returned on Sunday. Our return was a little delayed because of the weather that moved through the area, but we returned Sunday from an epic 3,000-mile journey, a great circle that covered half our country, and we're glad to be back. We missed you. We missed, especially last week. I know you all miss each other after having that Sunday morning time canceled. But we're back together today, and I hope you are like I am, and that is excited to dive back into our Christian to the Core study. I just want to offer you once again the invitation to come on Sunday nights in the Fellowship Hall for our study group if you're not in a small group already that's studying this material. We meet at 6 p.m. In the other building, and we go for about an hour, hour and a half, something like that, depending on how much discussion there is, but everyone that wants to be a part of that is welcome to join us, even if you missed the first week. That's not a problem. We will make sure that you get caught up, and we really value this study, and we hope that you do too. This morning, we're diving into the second of our eight core values that we're studying together as a church, and that is called passion for the harvest. If you've read ahead in your books, or if you've taken a peek in the bulletin, you'll see that the base text for this core value comes from Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to be reading verses 35 through 38 from the New Living Translation for you now, if you want to turn there and follow along. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields." If we were doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, kind of like we do on Wednesday nights through the book of Acts, we would see that the end of chapter 9, as we have just concluded, it represents something of a turning point, a shift, a pivot in Matthew's narrative. Up until this point, Matthew's been telling us about Jesus' ministry, how he's been going throughout the land. It says here, in just these few verses we read, a summary of Jesus' ministry of teaching and announcing, proclaiming, and healing. And Matthew is shifting from this discussion about Jesus' ministry to now in chapter 10, his disciples' participation in it. And that is his desire for his disciples, for all who would choose to follow him. It's the end result of his investment into his lives, the end result of any investment through discipleship. And that is this: for their ministry, for our ministry, to be a continuation of his ministry. We know that's true because Jesus said to them and to us today, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." He sent me, I send you. Same mission, same purpose, same perspective, same goals, the discipleship, the salvation of the lost in the whole world. His ministry is to continue through us. Now, in order for us to begin to really comprehend what that means, what that looks like in our lives, we have to lay a foundation. Before we can talk about a harvest or ministry or being sent or even discipleship, we have to first stop and affirm what we know to be true from Scripture concerning the heart of God, and that is this. Number one, God desires that every person be reached with the life-transforming power of the gospel. Now that, by the way, comes straight out of the definition of this second core value in our workbooks. If you have a workbook and you're looking at the definition, that is the third point of three. We're going to be covering these three points in reverse order today. That is the first point that I'm covering, third point from the book. God desires that every person be reached with the life-transforming power of the gospel. The most basic fact concerning the heart of God, the most basic fact concerning the ministry of Jesus, what it means for us to be his disciples is this, that God loves all the world. From creation on, he has always desired intimacy with mankind. Even after sin enters into the world, his love for mankind has never been diminished in any way. And the message from the Old Testament through the New is the same. Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so that they can live." And then in the New Testament, Peter echoes Ezekiel's sentiment and says, "The Lord is not wanting any to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance." It is not God's desire that only some be saved, but for all to be saved. It is for this reason that Jesus came to die, not for just a select group of God's favorites, but for all mankind. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 Timothy 4:10, you and I have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. And I could go on and on and on for the duration of this message, quoting Scripture, verse after verse after verse, that talks about this underlying truth in all of Scripture, the most basic element of Christianity 101, that God loves the world. If you want to understand the gospel, you start right there. That's the starting point. Romans 5:8, God has proven his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' work on the cross was a clear, unmistakable declaration of love for the world. 6 years ago, yesterday, a good friend of mine, a mentor, my philosophy professor in seminary, his name is Steve Blakemore. I hope you get a chance to meet him and sometime in the future if you haven't already. He wrote this on his Facebook wall. And I thought it was so appropriate today. It popped up in my feed 6 years later, right before I was prepared to preach to you this morning. He said this, "Is it too much to think that in the vast expanse of the universe, within an average-sized galaxy, as part of a very small solar system, there exists a tiny planet that is but a speck on the face of the cosmos, on which lives frail creatures whose lives seem to pass like a wisp of smoke from a dying fire, who nonetheless are of infinite and eternal worth? Not if you believe the gospel. Not if you understand the gospel." To understand and believe the gospel is to understand and know, not only in your mind, but in your heart, God's inexhaustible and immeasurable love for you and for me and for all the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. God loves the world, and he desires every person to be reached, every single one, with the life-transforming power of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is because of his love and his desire that, secondly, Jesus came to save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission, to make the Father known and to bring us back to him. 1 John 4:14, John says, "We have seen with our own eyes as a witness. We have seen with our own eyes and now testify to you that the Father sent his Son to be Savior of the world." Jesus came to save the world. And one of the most poignant chapters in all of the Gospels concerning God's desire to bring people back to himself can be found in Luke chapter 15. Now, many of you know Luke chapter 15 very well. In this chapter, Jesus tells three very deep and meaningful, significant parables that are all related. The first, about a man. He has 100 sheep, and one of his sheep wanders off. And the man is so compelled for his love for the sheep that he leaves the 99 behind in pursuit of the one that was lost. Next, the story of a woman who has 10 silver coins of incredible value to her. And one of them has gone missing. And she's so determined to find the one that was lost, she's willing to turn her house upside down until she reclaims what has been lost. And thirdly, a father who remains ever watchful for the return of a son, a beloved son, who has disgraced him, departed him, essentially leaving him for dead. Powerful parables that speak volumes about God's love and God's heart, Jesus' mission to save, to seek and to save. And of all the things that we can be that can be gleaned from this chapter, all the truths that can be discovered and uncovered, hidden in these parables, one thing is unmistakable, and that is this: that you and I have never locked eyes with an individual in our entire lives who isn't valuable to God. Every person, no matter who they are, what they look like, where they're from, what they've done, no matter how far away they've strayed, all people matter to God. And he will search for that which is lost, no matter the cost to himself. And more than that, he will rejoice whenever they come back to him. That's what I think is probably my favorite thing about these parables, is that each one of them ends on a good note. Each person who has lost something, upon recovering that which is lost, rejoices, and there's celebration that ensues in the stories. And as I was looking through these parables again in the recent days, I was caught off by verse 10. I read something there that I just had never seen it before. Verse 10 is describing the celebration in heaven over a repentant sinner and how it's kind of like the celebration that the woman has when she finds her lost coin. Let me read verses 9 and 10 to you. And when she finds it, that is her lost coin, she will call on her friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin." And then in verse 10, Jesus says this: "In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels when even one sinner repents." Now, we've heard that a lot. We've heard that verse a lot. We've repeated that verse a lot. But for some reason, I'm 36 years old. For some reason, for 36 years, until literally yesterday, when I read verse 10, I always read it like this. And this is actually an alternative translation. I read to you from the New Living this morning. This is from the CEV. And it translates verse 10 like this: "In the same way, God's angels are happy when even one person turns to him." That's how the CEV translates. In other translations, that's how that verse is translated. Did you detect the difference? In other words, the angels are celebrating when a sinner is saved. And that's often how I've heard this verse articulated to people. When a person comes back to the Lord, the angels celebrate. But do you know what? The better translation is the first one that I read. Let me read it to you again. "There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." It's a subtle difference, but it made all the difference to me. In one, it's saying the angels are happy. The angels are rejoicing. It's their joy. But in the other, they are in the presence of joy. One is emphasizing the joy and the happiness and the celebration of angels. The other is emphasizing the joy of another, in whose presence the angels can be found. Are you connecting the dots here with me? Where is the joy coming from over a sinner who comes back to God? It's coming from God. It's his joy. It's his celebration. Why have I never seen that before? I mean, we all know that God rejoices when people come back to him, but why have I never read verse 10 that way? Why have I always pictured the angels celebrating when it's not them, it's God. He's the man looking for the lost sheep. He's the one who, upon finding it, calls together his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." He is the woman searching for the lost coin, who, upon finding it, calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me. I'm rejoicing. Rejoice with me. I invite you into my joy over this lost coin that is now found." And he is the Father. He is the Father who, upon seeing his prodigal son return, says to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost and now he is found." That's the joy of the Father. The angels, sure, they celebrate, they share in that, but it's his. The joy of heaven over a sinner saved by grace finds its origins in the heart of God. Every person matters to him. He wants every person to know the good news. And he sent Jesus to seek and to save that which has been lost. And thirdly, he looks for men and women today who share his passion for those without Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 9, the harvest is plentiful. It's a big harvest. It's a big world. The world is huge. The number of people who are lost is staggering. The statistics are overwhelming. And the lost are not just to be found in some dark, dank corner of the world, but right next door. Down the street. In the marketplace. Beside us at work. Even in our own homes. In John, Jesus says, the field is white. Now, I don't presume to know a lot about harvest or crops or grains, but my understanding of that is this. When a field is white, it's ripe. It's ready. But I think Jesus is stressing more than just the ripeness or the readiness of the harvest. Because as I understand it, grain that changes from gold to white is not just ripe, it's ready to be lost. Jesus is stressing the imperative of us getting out into the fields, not just because the time is right, but before it's too late. There's an urgency in this. There's an imperative in this. And we have to see the world as Jesus sees it. In chapter 9 of Matthew, look at what Matthew says about what the immediate motive behind Jesus' compassion for the masses was. In verse 36, Matthew says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were confused, distressed and harassed by the world. They were helpless, starving for hope, starving for vision, starving for spiritual nourishment. All they had were the scribes and the Pharisees to feed them. And we know they weren't doing a good job. They were called to be shepherds, but they failed to be shepherds. It was worse that they were there than if there were no shepherds at all because of how they misled the people. And as a result, they were lost like sheep without a shepherd. And we all know what sheep will do on their own. They're going to wander off until they destroy themselves. And people are no different. People today are no different. The lost are no different. Despite whatever external appearances they put out that we see, whatever looks like on the surface, those who don't know Jesus are confused and helpless and lost. As Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, living lives of quiet desperation. Quiet desperation. Desperate for meaning. Desperate for purpose. Deceived by the world's lies and heading for destruction. Walking down a path that Jesus referred to as the broad road that leads to death. I think once that we are awakened to the condition of these lost, in the state of the world around us, once we're awakened to that, when we realize what's going on, when we see the world as Jesus sees it, we will then begin ready to have a passion for the lost. Part of the problem for having a lack of passion is not seeing the world as it is, whether that's intentional or unintentional. Failure to see the lost as helpless and confused and like sheep without a shepherd will lead to us not having passion. But God is looking for people with passion. And not just some strong emotion, but a burning force that moves people from beyond sentimental feelings to heartfelt action. It's not enough to just simply acknowledge the fact of the lost. Jesus wants us to be moved into action on their behalf from within, just like he is. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. I'm being honest with myself. Many of us are very passionate, but for all the wrong things. I'll be the first to admit, apart from grace, if I'm not careful, I can become very passionate about things that don't matter at all. And all of you college football fans out there should be saying, amen. You know exactly what I'm talking about. But it's true. Many of us are very passionate people, but for the wrong things. But I want to be passionate about the things that God is passionate about. And how do we get that? How do we get his passion? If God loves all the world so much that he sent Jesus to seek and save the lost to the point of death on a cross, how do we get that kind of passion? Well, before we can say anything else in answering that question, we have to say this. Passion for the harvest is born out of an intimacy with God. It comes first. I love how our Christian to the Core study begins in session one, or at least core value one, with intimacy with God that Pastor Bill preached on 2 weeks ago. It's the starting point. You want to know what it means to be a disciple? You want to know what it means to be sent into the world as Jesus was sent into the world? You want to know what it means to have passion for the lost and the dying, the sheep who are without a shepherd? It starts with intimacy with God. Listen to this paragraph from our workbook. It says, you can only experience the beauty of the ocean reef or the majesty of a cave when you take the time to explore the depths. Think about that for a minute. It doesn't just say you can only see the beauty. It says you can only experience the beauty. Sure, we could all look at a snapshot of the outside of a cave or a snapshot of the surface of a reef and see beauty. But you can't experience the beauty in all its dimensions unless you go in that cave or you dive deep to the bottom of the reef. And the same is true of our relationship with God. The deeper you go, the more you discover the inspiring depths and the towering heights of his love. And I would add, his passion. You want to know God's love? You want to know God's passion? And not just know it, you want to experience it for yourself? Dive deep with God. And I can promise you this. If you're lacking passion for the harvest, you might need to take inventory of your daily walk with the Lord. It's true for every one of us in here. The times where I am most hardened and most numb and most apathetic are times when I have strayed far too far away from my time with the Lord. But when I'm with him, sharing life, receiving truth from his word, hearing him speak to my heart through prayer in that still small voice, as I commune and fellowship with him, not just in my daily quiet time, but here with you and in our small groups and our Bible study, in all the various ways the church gathers together as the people of God, the closer I am to him, the more I can see and understand and experience his love and passion for the world. It's there that we come to know the depths of his love. And not only that, it is in that intimacy that the Holy Spirit not only makes known to us his love and his passion, but he begins to create it from within. That's what he does. He takes God's heart, God's love, God's mind, God's passion, and he forms it in us. And that happens through intimacy with him. It's remarkable. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ's love compels us. That's not some weird way of saying that he makes us do things or he's going to crush us. No, it compels us from the inside out. His love propels us forward and onward and outward from the inside out. We do the things we do. We see the things we see. We believe what we believe. We share what we share, not because God is going to crush us if we don't, but because his love motivates and propels us from within. And Jesus knew that. For those of you who have been in our Wednesday night Bible studies, we've gone through Acts. You remember what we talked about in Acts chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 1, Jesus says, go into all the world, but not yet. Go, but wait. Why? Wait for what, Jesus? I thought you said the fields are white unto harvest. That the harvest is great, the workers are few. We're ready. No, you're not. You're not going anywhere until I fill you with myself. And when you're filled with me by the presence of the person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, when you are filled with him, you'll have my passion. You'll have my love. You'll have my power. And you cannot go until I filled you with my life, until you and I are united by the Spirit, you and me and I and you. Passion for the harvest is born out of intimacy with God. He will produce it in you. If you never shed a tear over a sinner lost, intimacy with God is the answer to that. If you've never been moved to heartfelt action on behalf of another, intimacy with God is the answer to that. That's where it comes from. But in order to maintain and grow this passion, he produces it, but in order for it to grow and to flourish and to expand, it requires something on our part too. There's something we have to do. There's something we have to respond to what he's producing in us. It requires intentional effort, just like anything else in the Christian life. When God produces something in us, he invites us to come alongside of him, and together we nurture and cultivate and develop what he has put in there. Remember in chapter 4 of Ephesians, when Paul says, strive to maintain the unity of the peace. I totally butchered that verse, but you remember what I'm talking about. He creates peace, now you have to maintain it. Diligently preserve. That's the verb. Diligently preserve the unity that he has created in us. Whatever God puts there, it's up to us to nurture and cultivate, to work alongside with him, to make it grow and develop and spread. You have a funny story from this week. Your staff, they're a bunch of characters, every one of them. This week, Pastor Will changed offices. He was in C.D. White's old office, which is right across from the copy room there in the other building. But we desired to have Marcy, who's now our 30-hour-a-week children's ministry coordinator, we wanted to have her closer and more in proximity with the pastoral staff so we can work together as a team and develop as a staff together. And so Will, being the selfless individual that he is, said, sure, she can have this office. No problem. So Will got redirected all the way around to the bad hallway. The bad hallway where nothing ever gets done in that hallway. And he got put in a room right across from my office, pray for me, that's full of a bunch of books that Pastor Bill has. It's like a study for Pastor Bill. And Will is in there, however many hours a week you have office hours. And Will was ecstatic when we moved him in there on Monday. He looked around at all these books, and he was convinced that by being in proximity to these books, that somehow he was going to get smarter. Now, look, I understand that feeling. I mean, I went through there and I've looked at those books. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds upon maybe even thousands of them in that tiny little room. And you'll see books with titles like Being and Time and The Beginnings of Dialectic Theology or European Intellectual History Since Darwin and Marx. Just really deep, stimulating, fascinating books. And Will was excited. He thought he was getting smarter by osmosis. Just sitting next to this book is going to make him an expert on dialectic theology. Now, it's a good thing that he didn't get put in my office, because on my shelf you'll find such masterpieces as The Chickens Are Restless, a Far Side collection by, what is his name, Gary Larson or whatever his name is. That's the kind of stuff you find in my office. And everyone be thankful that he didn't get put in Aaron's office, because he's got bookshelves lined with titles like Of Beards and Men, The Positive Power of Negative Thinking, and my favorite, Food Snob, Why My Coffee is Better Than You. Poor Will, so excited about his chance to get smarter. Amen. And of course, I had to play the role of Killjoy and break the news to him. Will, I'm sorry to tell you, but you're not going to learn a thing. You're not going to get any smarter just by sitting in the middle of these books. It doesn't work that way. You don't grow deeper just by mere proximity to knowledge. Now, of course, he knows this. He knows I'm playing with him, mostly. You don't just get it by sitting next to it. And you know what? I think the same is true about God's passion for the harvest. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't just spontaneously appear. Oh, you know what? I went to church this Sunday. I sat in proximity to God's passion, and therefore I'm passionate. It doesn't work that way. We have to do something ourselves in response to what he's producing in our lives. It's fitting that we sang a song about fanning into flame. That was the Holy Spirit leading Jamie to arrange that song for this Sunday, because the Holy Spirit told me the same thing. The Spirit puts a spark of passion in our hearts as we are in deep, intimate relationship with him, but it's up to us to work to fan it into flames. We have to do something. We have to nurture it. We have to cultivate it. It's our responsibility. And the answer for how to do that, I think, is found right here in Matthew 9 and 10. Did you realize that right after Jesus calls them to pray in chapter 10, he tells them to go? 9 and 10, the relationship, prayer, and going. That's the answer. Jesus is already in an intimate relationship with these guys. They've got that relationship. He's discipling them. They live together. They minister together. He's investing into their lives. He's revealing to them the heart and mind and desire of God for the world. And then suddenly, after talking about his ministry, his proclamation, his healing, his teaching, he says to them, now it's your turn. It's your turn. And before you do a thing, you need to pray. Do you want to cultivate that spark of passion for the harvest in your life? Pray about it. That one simple step will go a long way. When was the last time you prayed for the harvest? Think about it. When was the last time you prayed, Lord, I pray for the salvation of the lost. Lord, I pray that this church will be a place that produces reapers, that through us, you would raise up men and women, and as Marcy already prayed today, thank you, Holy Spirit, for leading her, boys and girls who will rise up, have hearts turned out from themselves, and go out into the world to share the good news of Jesus. When was the last time you prayed like that? Jesus says, if you love me, and you know my heart, and want to become all that I have in store for you, pray for the lost. But you know what? Then you got to go. Prayer was never intended to replace action. The disciples did an interesting thing in chapters 9 and 10. They prayed, and then they went. In one sentence, Jesus is commanding them to pray for more workers, and in the very next sentence, they are those workers. And it's not a coincidence. Those who pray for passion end up getting the same passion they prayed for. And that passion compels them outward. Grow close to Jesus, see the world as he sees it, be filled with his love and passion, pray for the lost, and then you're going. I don't think Jesus calls some to pray and some to go. I think that's a lie of the devil. I'm called to a prayer ministry, but I won't say a word about Jesus out there. No. Yes, there are people called to prayer ministry, just like there are people called to evangelism, properly called. But everyone is called to pray and go. Everyone. Yesterday in my devotions, I was reading Oswald Chambers. Many of you probably read the same thing I did as he's commenting on Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. We all know Isaiah 6. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And here's what Oswald Chambers says. God did not address the call to Isaiah. God did not address the call to him. He didn't say, Isaiah, will you go? No. It was not for a special few, but for everyone. Isaiah merely overheard it because he was in the presence of God. God will not force us to go with some irresistible power. Rather, those who live face to face with him will hear the call and say in total freedom, here am I, send me. I will go. I will pray. I will go. And those who are passionate about the harvest will go. And they will share their faith in both deed and word. Now, I flipped that around from the way we normally say it, didn't I? Normally say in word and deed, but I flipped it around because we all know that age-old expression, if you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. And by that, of course, we mean don't be a hypocrite. Don't preach Christianity and then not live like it. And that is absolutely true. But what I have witnessed, even in my own life and in many other lives of those around me, is that we're doing the reverse. We're doing a lot of walking and not a lot of talking. How many of us think that if we just live our lives a certain way, that people will just automatically come to Christ? We say, I won't say anything. I'll just let my life be my witness. And I wonder, how many people have come to Christ because they simply watched your life? It's a tough question. We have to be very careful not to turn the great commission into the great omission. Living under some delusion that we can be evangelical without being evangelistic. Jesus didn't say, go into the world and live good, quiet, peaceful Christian lives. Rather, he said, pray and go and proclaim. You will be my witnesses by your life and your testimony, brought into perfect alignment by my holy making spirit. You got to walk the walk and you got to talk the talk. Our church's vision statement says that we desire to disciple people in this place so they can become ministers to their world. That's the exact language, to their world. And you know, those words were chosen for a reason. Each of us has a world. Every one of us in here has a world. Each of us has a sphere. And each of us must take responsibility for our field. Think of all the people you come into contact with every day. Family and friends and neighbors and work associates. The woman at the cafe. The guy at the car wash. Your hunting buddies. Your sewing club. Of the 7 billion people in the world, those represent just the tiniest sliver of a fraction. And yet, that is your world. You are responsible for them. God is not calling you to reap the whole harvest, but to work in the field he places you. God loves the world. He sent Jesus on a mission to save what was lost. He calls men and women, you and me, to continue his ministry and share his passion for the harvest, to see the world as he sees it, to be moved in our hearts as he is moved, born out of an intimate relationship with himself, to fan his passion into flames in our own life as we pray and we go, both chapter 9 and chapter 10. And if that is true of your life, if you pray, if you go, if you will be sent as Jesus was sent, then John promises us, and Jesus promises us through John, in chapter 4, verse 36, that the fruit you harvest will be people brought to eternal life. That's his promise. That's the fruit of our passion, which is his passion, for the harvest. I was struck recently by the evolution of my son Nathan's prayer life. As you know, kids' prayers are often quite bizarre. They say things that you're kind of like, did I just hear you pray that? But you can't say that because then they get embarrassed and they don't want to. So it's a delicate balance as a parent. They say things that they just crack us up. They're usually very random things. I don't know what inspired him to pray for that, but okay, Jesus, he meant it. He's praying about it. They often repeat the same things over and over again, and sometimes at the wrong time. You know, why are we praying for a wonderful day ahead of us when you're going to bed? Things like that. They're kids. They're learning how to pray. They're learning. And of course, there's times when they just say things that, you know, my wife and I just give a knowing, you know, we peek just to see, make sure the other person's not smiling or laughing out, whatever. And of course, Nathan is our crazy one. And if you know Nathan, trust me, his prayers will keep you on your toes. I promise. But I've detected something recently in his prayer life as we pray together as a family whenever he prays. And it doesn't matter when he prays or for what purpose. Whether it's to start the day, before a meal, to end the day, or anything in between. I've noticed that in each of his prayers lately, there's this new line of thought that betrays to us a newfound concern for the lost in him. It's beautiful. It's like someone just flipped a switch in his heart, and suddenly he has this burden for people who don't know Jesus. The other night he prayed, and these are his exact words, and it struck me. He's 6.5 years old, and he prays this. If I could have one miracle. Now, when he said that, I kind of opened my eyes like, oh, boy. What is he getting ready to say? But he was as serious as a 6.5-year-old boy can be. If I could have one miracle, it would be to see everyone in the world come to know Jesus. And he meant it. In his sweet, precious, 6.5-year-old crazy boy way, he meant it. And of course, I'm over there, my heart's in a big puddle. The noise some of you just made, I was making inside, like, oh, this is so sweet, so precious. But quickly, I regathered myself, and thanks be to God, I had the wits about me to look him straight in the eyes and say, son, that is a beautiful prayer. And I know that touches the heart of Jesus. But the answer to that prayer begins with you. It begins with you. You know what? It begins with you. And you. And me. You want to see a miracle? You want to see people come to Jesus? You want to see lives being changed? Do you want this church to be a great force for reaping the harvest in the world? What are you going to do about it? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. By God's grace, I'm going to see the need for what it is. Even when the people are saying bad things or believing something I don't agree with or calling me a name, persecution, whatever it is, I'm going to see that person for what they really are. A soul that needs Jesus. A soul that is lost that he wants to save. I'm going to share his burden. I'm going to let him place that flicker of passion in my heart. And I'm going to do the only thing I know to do to stoke that fire into a raging inferno. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to go. And we're going to do that together. We will be a people who have a passion for the harvest. In the power of the Spirit, to the glory of God the Father, the Lord of the harvest. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your ministry in the world. Thank you for teaching, for preaching, for proclaiming, for healing. Thank you for going, and as Matthew says, into every town and village. You didn't skip over the ones that were unimportant. You didn't just go to the great metropolitan centers where all the smart and rich and sophisticated people were. You went to every town and village. You went into every synagogue, and you proclaimed the good news of God's love for the world. Jesus, make that reality the reality of our lives and our ministries. Give each of us the passion, the strength, the motivation, the courage to step out in our respective spheres of influence, in our worlds, so that we can share your love, your life, your hope, your grace, the good news of you with a lost and dying world. Jesus, that is our prayer. And if it's not our prayer, I pray that you would help us make it our prayer. If we're apathetic, if we're numb, then I ask Holy Spirit for a loving touch of conviction. And awaken us to the need for a deeper intimacy with you. And I believe that in the end, we are going to be a powerful force for the harvest on Rabbit's Corner. And you're going to do great things through the lives of these people who are yielded to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The time has come for us to move into a time of communion. And that's a fitting thing to do. Because as we're talking about going and being workers in the harvest, it begins with intimacy with God. And so I'm going to invite all those who are helping us to please come forward and line up. And we'll take our positions, and then we will share together the Lord's Supper before we go this morning. Please come forward, all who are helping.